Father, we are very grateful to have the scriptures that you breathed out by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for sending him to men and working on them in such an unusual way. We thank you for preserving the scriptures for us. We thank you that we have them in our own language. And we would pray now that as we come desiring to know your will, desiring to deepen our relationship with you, we pray that you would draw near to us and send your Spirit again to help us to understand what was breathed out long ago. Draw near to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We come to the topic of the assurance of salvation. And the subject of assurance is concerned with the question, how do I know that I have been saved? It assumes that another question has already been asked, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? I must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the difficulty comes, having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, how do I know that my believing in the Lord Jesus Christ was genuine and true? True assurance is a reflex acting of the believing sinner, where the believer increasingly and infallibly knows that he is in the favor of God and in a state of grace and salvation. It's a reflex acting. It's something that just happens. There are some who, from the moment of their conversion, are just delighting in God, and they have this large sense of assurance that they are accepted by God, and it just fills them with tremendous joy. But our definition says as well, it's where a believer increasingly and infallibly knows. It hints to us that this assurance, which for some can be very great from the very beginning of their conversion, and others struggle with it, it speaks of how, if it's going to be increasing, how sometimes there's a greater sense that I'm a child of God than at other times. And in the providence of God, in those situations where a child of God who has walked with God for years then goes into a course of sin, it's only right, isn't it, for God the Holy Spirit to take two or three steps back away from that individual, bringing them into a state of concern over their souls. And God is going to use that lack of pleasure, that lack of delight, to cause them to be looking around and returning to their God. Assurance deals with the question of the relationship of justification and sanctification. Justification is that belief that I have where I give my sins to the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness comes to me. And at the moment that I believe, all my guilt goes to him and all of his perfect righteousness comes to my record in heaven. I will never be more justified 10,000 years from now than what I am at the moment I truly believe in Christ. Sanctification, on the other hand, once I come to the cross, once I believe, there will be something of a definitive change, but then there is this ongoing up and down of the Christian life where we can see that there is this gradual improvement. But if we were to graph the life of King David that we heard about in Sunday school, we would know that there was something of an incline and then a drop into adultery and a drop further into murder and then a repentance and a return to the Lord. So how does the justification of my record in heaven, where I'm perfect, fit together with the ongoing sanctification where I am less than perfect? Really, ongoing sanctification addresses the struggle to obey God. And involved in that is a lack of sanctification. Even though I am improving and I've got my ups and downs, at any point, the self-aware Christian is going to be painfully aware I'm falling way far short of the absolute standard of moral perfection. You thought I did a good thing, but I know the stuff that was going on in my mind when I did it. There's a struggle in the Christian life, isn't there? Pastor Bob would often speak to us about how the Christian life is a war. There's a warfare involved. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Turn with me, if you would, in your own copy of the Scriptures, if you'd like, to Romans chapter 7. I want us to read several verses and see how in the space of Romans 7, the middle part to the middle part of chapter 8, there are various concepts that are existing in Paul, the believer, at the same moment. Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for the will is present with me. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, a principle, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another man, another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And where does Paul, the man experiencing indwelling sin, go? The man who is conscious of a partial sanctification, where does he go? Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I want you to see here in verse 24, there is very much an imperfection in ongoing sanctification that Paul is aware of. Oh, wretched man that I am. There is, on the other hand, an awareness of perfection in justification. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you see why we sometimes struggle with the assurance of our salvation? Because like Paul, at the same moment, there is this partial conformity to the law of God, which means that there is a partial rebellion to the law of God. And yet, at that particular moment, Paul and the true believer would be mindful of shortcomings and yet is aware there is perfection in his justification, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But there's a third concept. Let's jump on down to Romans 8 and verse 13. Having laid out some very plain principles of what it means to be led by the Spirit, what it means to live by the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again, to fear. But you received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So here are the three concepts. Imperfection in ongoing sanctification. Oh, wretched man that I am. At the same point, a mindfulness of perfection in justification, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And at the same time that there is this awareness of an imperfection in sanctification, Paul moves in Romans 8, particularly here in verse 15, to speak of a very real assurance of salvation. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Daddy, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. I hope that if you get nothing else from our study this morning, that you will embrace from the heart that these three principles are true at the same time. Paul can be self-consciously aware of each of these major categories of thought at the precise same moment. And if that is true, then we can recognize there might be a little bit of difficulty in understanding the assurance of salvation. My sense that I am in a state of grace is involved in a number of complexities. And with that, we'll close down and join our handout sheet now. Consider with me Roman numeral 1. And as you see the longer introduction and you look at that fuller set of notes, breathe easy. I think we'll only round the corner on Roman numeral 3 and have to leave Roman numeral 4. It'd be very nice to cover the Old Testament witness here this morning, and then that would be a complete unit of thought. But then we would be rushing, and I'm afraid missing out on some of the sweetness of these truths. Roman numeral 1, historical and contemporary background. In our day, there are a variety of distressing answers given in response to the question, how do I know that I'm a believer? How do I know that whatever faith I have is a true faith? How do I know that my faith rises higher than the faith of demons who believe and tremble? Well, various answers are given. First of all, A, Assurance by decision. This is the very common answer in fundamentalist circles. It engages in a logical line of thought. God says all who believe are saved. I believe in Christ, therefore I am saved. Now the problem with that logic is that it does not take into account the very real biblical category of spurious faith, of a false faith, of a faith that is not genuine. The Lord Jesus Christ in John 2 and verse 23, it speaks of how some of the Jews believed. But the very next verse goes on to say how Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew what was in the heart of man and didn't need anyone to tell him what was in the heart of man. What do you mean? Someone's a believer and Jesus has got reservations about giving himself to them? Well, their faith was a temporary faith. It was not a deep and genuine faith. Assurance by decision. Secondly, B, some tell us that we should have assurance by audible witness. And this is a common answer. It says that I'm dependent on an almost audible witness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost tells me that I am a child of God. And if I could just figure out how to get my phone to record, I could have recorded it when he told me that. That's not so much the emphasis of the Bible. Some, particularly of the Wesleyan school, believe in something of this almost audible speaking. But the problem is, in their way of thinking, that when you sin, you lose your salvation. And what kind of assurance of salvation is that? I'm doing all right today, and I'm saved, and I know it. But tomorrow, I may sin again like I did 3 weeks ago and lose my salvation all over again. Well, that's an assurance that you can keep to yourself. I'm not buying. Thirdly, C, assurance by contrition. Some based the assurance that they're in a state of grace on some unusual God-wrought experience of contrition and mourning that lasts for days. So you can have a church of 200 people and only 10 of them will come to the table of remembrance because those are the 10 that can share their unique experience of contrition. But that's not exactly the biblical testimony. Fourthly, D, no assurance by pride. Others seem to be proud that they walk in a doubting frame. They are Christians who walk in darkness, Isaiah 50 and verse 10. And they are happy that they do not presume on God to call him Father, to call him my God, like these silly other Christians that just presume that they are in a relationship with God. And there are many who presume. But the answer is not to react to the error and run off into another error. The Scriptures encourage us to have a well-founded and well-grounded sense. I am in a state of grace. E, no assurance by waiting till the day of judgment. Roman Catholic theologians that the question ought not to be a major concern for you. And it cannot be answered in this life. You know why? Because if your salvation is based on your faith in Christ, plus your pile of good works that get put on the scales, we don't know yet exactly how that's going to work out. What a handy device Satan is using here, where many are duped into thinking you can't know if you're in a state of grace in this life. You've simply got to wait for the day of judgment to find out whether you are in and whether you are out. But if you're out in the day of judgment, wouldn't it have been nice to have been taught about that before? And at the end of the day, we see that Jesus gave assurance to the thief on the cross, who really didn't have that many of works in his life. Assuredly, I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise. And I suggest that if Jesus gave to his child, to his son, an assurance of salvation, then we ought not to be surprised if he'll give a similar assurance of salvation to you and me. So with such widespread errors, it is critical for the Christian to know the biblical teaching of the assurance of salvation. Come with me now to Roman numeral 2. A witness of assurance from the terms for faith and assurance. There are no Hebrew or Greek terms that refer exclusively to this teaching of assurance. On the other hand, the assurance of salvation is found far and wide in our scriptures. We want to look now, begin to look at the Old Testament witness to assurance. There is, first of all, a distinction between to believe and to trust stated. There is a difference here. To believe is the term in the Old Testament that is associated with justification. But then this other term, among others, but one term in particular, to trust, speaks of a sense of security that a believer experiences in a covenantal relation with God. I am in the covenant with God. I am going to dwell forever in the house of God. There's a sense of assurance that I am in a state of grace. And it's very interesting. When the Old Testament Hebrew was translated into Greek 250 years before Jesus came, the term for trust was translated to hope, to be persuaded, while the term to believe is the translated into the Greek term for to believe as well. Now, secondly, B, this distinction between believe, to believe, and to trust demonstrated, and I'll do this very quickly. Genesis 15 and verse 6, the situation of Abraham, the preeminent justification passage in the Old Testament. And he believed in Jehovah, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Here's that term for to believe. It's connected with justification. But then Psalm 13 and verse 4 says, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him. I prevailed against this believer. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. Now, what I want you to see in a number of these passages this morning is that the psalmist is conscious of a relationship that he has with God, while at the same time he's going to speak of enemies. He's going to speak of the wicked, and they are outside the pale of having this kind of relationship with God. So Psalm 13, verse 4, my enemy, those who trouble me, verse 5, but I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. There's our word for trust, having a sense of security, having a strong sense of hope. But then Psalm 55 and verse 23, "But You, O God, shall bring them down to the pit of destruction. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in You." So there's something of that distinction between to believe and to trust. And maybe those three verses, three passages don't count as a demonstration, but it's at least an introduction to this concept. There is assurance of salvation in the Old Testament. Now, Roman numeral 3. Witness here is the witness of assurance from the psalmist's consciousness of a saving relationship with God. I am connected to God, and I will always be connected to God, when very plainly there are others who are not connected to God. It's a sense of security that I am in a relationship with God that is ultimately going to save me and land me in heaven. First of all, A, passages where we find that the psalmist has a comfort to own God as my God. 57 times in the book of Psalms, this particular phrase, my God, that particular wording. Psalm 3 and verse 7. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 18. While you're turning, I'll read. Psalm 3 and verse 7. "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for You have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone." Psalm 5 verse 2. "Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to You I will pray." Psalm 7 and verse 1, a meditation of David. "O Lord, my God, in You I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me. Oh," and verse 3, "O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands," but the point is, "O Jehovah, my God." Psalm 13:3. "Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." All right, here we are now, Psalm 18. Psalm 18, beginning at verse 2. "Jehovah is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Does that sound like the psalmist here has a sense that he is in a secure relationship with the God of heaven? You see what we learn from this as believers? We would think it daring to refer to God as my shield. God's my weapon. But isn't that what the psalmist is doing? I have such a relationship with God, and I am aware of it, and I am secure of it. Not only is God my God, but He's my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my strength, my shield, my salvation, my stronghold. Psalm 18, verse 6. "In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from His temple, and my cry came before Him, even to His ears." This is not a happy circumstance of life. There's a problem. He's very much living in a sin-cursed world, and he needs to cry out for help. And where's that cry going to go to?
Well, it's obvious. It's going to go to my God.
And we ought to have a similar response. 18:21. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not departed from my God. 18:28. For you will light my lamp. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. 18:29. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. And then notice Psalm 22, verse 1. Now we're looking at a psalm where parts of it probably pertain to David. But we know that this first verse pertains to Jesus Christ, his cry on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? And you see the nice thing about this? Here we're looking at words, my God, words that are appropriate for Jesus Christ to say to his Father. And we find out those same words are appropriate for David and the other psalmists, sinners like you and me. And they're comfortable using this phraseology, my God. Now I've read for you 12 of the 57 instances of my God in the Psalms. And we could go ahead and read all 57. But I hope that the 12 are enough to cause you and me to see that there is a level of comfort in owning God and speaking of a security of the relationship even from that terminology. Secondly, B, a comfort to identify himself as your servant. 28 times these words, your servant, appear in the Psalms. Psalm 19 and verse 11, speaking of the word of God. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. David is saying, I am warned. Well, who are you? I am the servant that's owned by Jehovah. And in keeping them, there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. What I want you to see here. Remember early on the chart where you've got Paul conscious of his faults, and yet he is conscious of an assurance of salvation, Abba, Father. Well, isn't that something of what's going on here? Cleanse me from my secret faults. He's not pretending to be perfect. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. David, if you are the servant of Jehovah, then why don't you just do his will and don't be concerned about sinning? It ain't going to happen because you're the servant of God after all. Well, funny kind of servant he is. Kind of like you and me. There's a commitment. I own him and he owns me. But deliver me, cleanse me from secret faults, and keep me back from presumptuous sins. Don't let them have dominion over me. You see, sometimes we're going to try to think that, well, it's simple. You live this life of sin, and you get sick of it. You repent of it with grief and sorrow. And you turn away from it, and you're never going to do any of that stuff again. Until you do. But God, as we live in this sin-cursed world, wants us to know if we have a true faith, to have it, to know that we are the servant of the Lord. But that doesn't mean that we don't need to pray, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Now turn with me to Psalm 116. I'm skipping over a few. Psalm 116 and verse 12. What shall I render to Jehovah for all his benefits towards me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of Jehovah. I will pay my vows to the Jehovah now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord in a context that is explicitly about salvation. We have David saying, I am your servant. I am your servant. Who's he trying to convince? God or himself? Is that something even of the struggle? But he still clings to it. I am your servant. Now, Psalm 119 and verse 17. I could have used all of our time just looking at your servant in Psalm 119. But here are just a few. Verse 17. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. 23. Princes also speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes. 84. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? You see again this concept that here within the circle are many, many enemies, many oppressors. They are not in a relationship with God, but I am. I am your servant. 122. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let proud oppress me. The proud oppress me. 123. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and your righteous word. Deal with your servant according to your mercy and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. Would you and I be comfortable to reason and argue with God? I need you to show grace to me. I need you to help me. I need you to give me understanding. I need you to help me in this financial situation. I am your servant. Hear me. Psalm 143, beginning at verse 1, a psalm of David. Hear my prayer, O Jehovah. Give ear to my supplications. Verse 2, let me finish verse 1. In your faithfulness answer me, and in your righteousness. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. For the enemy has persecuted my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me dwell in darkness like those who have long been dead. 143:12. In your mercy, cut off my enemies and destroy all who afflict my soul, for I am your servant. You see, now in the circle, sometimes he's looking around at enemies, actual men wanting to kill him. And sometimes he's looking around and he's mindful of his sin. Mindful of enemies, mindful of sin. He comes to God and he's yet able to say, I am your servant. That's 14. Well, we skipped a couple. So let's say that's 11 or 12 of the 28 instances of your servant. Do I need to read more of those to establish the point that there is this, I own God, my God, and he owns me. And I'm glad to have it that way. I am your servant. Please hear my prayers. Thirdly, see, a personal trust that conveys the idea of security in the Lord. Psalm 7 and verse 1. We looked at this earlier, I think, for the my God that was there. But But now notice the trust that is there. O Lord, my God, verse 1. O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. I have a sense of security in my relationship with you. Verse 6. Arise, O Jehovah, in your anger. Lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded. Verse 10. My defense is of God who saves the upright in heart. In the circle there are enemies. And they are not in a relationship with God, and David is. And in this relationship, he's conscious. It's not just that, well, he knows the love of God, and everybody in the world knows the love of God. He says, he cries for God to rise up to the judgment that you've commanded. There are my enemies. Here's a judgment that you're commanding on them. It's going to be very different for them than what it is for me. I trust in you. Psalm 16, 1 through 5, beginning at 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. Now, verse 5. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Now, later on in Psalm 16, there's going to be a messianic reference to not allowing God's Holy One to suffer decay. But here, these verses are pertaining to David as the servant of the Lord, as the one who is trusting in the Lord. Psalm 18. We were here before, weren't we? We come again. We were looking for my God before. Now we're going to look for trust. Latter phrase of verse 1. I will love you, O Jehovah, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Verse 46. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. Now, Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. What do we have in our picture? We've got a circle here. We've got enemies. But it's really that David is in the center, and you've got enemies all the way around him that want to kill him. Verse 3, though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear, though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident. Verse 10, this one takes the cake. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. I've got all these enemies all around. They all want to kill me, but here I am in the middle, and I have a direct connection to heaven. And I'm trusting in you. And as long as I'm trusting in you, who cares if there's a whole army that hates me and wants to destroy me? I'm in a secure relationship. So that even if among the army of oppressors, Dad! Mom, what are you doing? You will take care of me. Is there anything of an assurance of salvation in the Old Testament? Is there anything of an awareness that I have a relationship with God, even though I've got secret sins and I've got presumptuous sins that I need to be held back from? Yes. Psalm 91, verse 2. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. Now, I want you to notice what happens in verse 14 through 16. Here in verse 14 through 16, you've got God's speech to the psalmist, speaking of God's relationship to him. So now God's talking in his relationship. Because he, verse 14, because he, no capital letter, he, the psalmist, has set his love upon me, capitalized, God is speaking, I, God, will deliver him. I, God, will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Wow, which one do you like better? David having the confidence to speak of his God, or God saying, this is what I'm going to do for you because you have known me. Psalm 138. Though the Lord is on high, I'm reading from verse 6, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands. And I believe that the works of God's hands are the psalmist. You've begun a good work in me. Don't just forget about me. He who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, fourthly, D, a confidence in eternal blessings. A confidence in eternal blessings. Psalm 21 and verse 1, last phrase. And in your salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice? And in your salvation, you'll just have to wait around till the day of judgment to know whether or not it's good or bad. Verse 4. He asked life from you and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. Verse 6. For you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. Well, the psalmist just, you know, he's a little passionate here. He's gotten carried away with his words. He doesn't really understand what he's saying. I don't think so. The scriptures are breathed out by God. And God wants us to have this sense. We're going to have length of days. How long, David? 80 years? 110? Forever and ever. Psalm 23 and verse 6. So familiar, but so often missed, is the message of verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Jehovah forever. And if you think that that is just some sort of overstatement on the part of the psalmist, then take those words yourself and go around and say them to someone. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. How can someone who doesn't know that he's in a state of a saving relationship with God speak with that kind of confidence? And God wants it for all his children. 30 and verse 12. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. 52:8. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. 61:4. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. 61:7. He shall abide before God forever.
verse 8, so I will sing praise to your name forever that I may daily perform my vows. Asaph, Psalm 73, dealing with a prosperous, oppressed, wicked man. Have I kept my heart in vain? Verse 24, you will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Hard to put any other sort of spin on that than that God is going to counsel me, direct me in this life, and then afterward He's going to receive me to glory. 26. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far off from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. Here's the circle again. All sorts of men in there. Some of these oppress and they hate David and they don't like God. They are going to perish, but this one is going to be afterward received into glory. Psalm 145. This praise of David, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. Is that wishful thinking? It doesn't sound like it to me. I'm going to praise you every day of my life here, and I'm going to keep praising you once I get to glory and I get free of my sin, and I'm going to be really able to praise you aright. What's going on for eternity? E, confidence that God hears his prayer, but not the prayers of the wicked. Psalm 3, verse 4. I have to move quickly now. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Psalm 6 and verse 6. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly. You need to be troubled, all you enemies in the circle here. You are not in a relationship with God, but I am. And I have prayed to the Lord, and I know that He is hearing me, and you guys better watch out. Isn't that what is being said? Doesn't that speak of a sense of security and confidence in one's relationship with the Lord? There's more, 18, 3 and 6. You'll have to look at that one on your own. Psalm 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear, but certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. Psalm 116, 1, I love Jehovah because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. Verse 7, return to your rest, O my soul, for Jehovah has dealt bountifully with you. See, my soul was troubled, but he needs to return to the place of rest in this context of knowing that he has heard my voice and my supplication. Psalm 138 and verse 3. But now we close. Three verses left. F. Confidence in God's forgiveness of his sin. Psalm 32 and verse 5. David says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. It's hard to top a sense of personal forgiveness of personal sin as an expression of security in a relationship with the thrice holy God.
Psalm 65 and verse 3. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. You will. 103:10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our transgressions from us. And if you're not a child of God this morning, don't you wish you were? Don't you wish that you could have the kind of confidence as you come into the great and final judgment before God, to have a sense that I owned my iniquity, I've not hidden it, I confess my, I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me my sin. You released me from it. Wouldn't you want that kind of relationship with God? Aren't you glad that he's the God of love? Aren't you glad that he cares for us? And he doesn't want us to continue on at all. Are you a believer? I don't know. Doesn't really matter, does it? Oh, yes, it does. You need to be right with God. But having been made right with God due to the mercy of Jesus Christ, what a wonderful privilege to have a sense that God is saying to me that he wants me to have a sense that I am going to go as far to the east as I can in the universe. And he's going to take my sins and send them as far to the west as he, the infinite God, possibly can. Wow. Maybe I will get to heaven. I believe in Jesus. And God wants us to have a sense of security in our relationship so that we will sing to him. So that we will praise him. So that we will gladly live for him. So that we will speak of the wonderful mercies of this God of forgiveness to others. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you taught us to pray, Our Father, who is in heaven. We see that this is not something altogether new of owning you as our God. So many times we've read in the Psalms, my God, my God, my God, your servant. Your servant. I will confess my transgressions to you. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Father, for those of us who are believers, deepen our sense of assurance and make us love you and serve you out of love and gratitude for you. Deliver us from the slavish notions that I need to work, that I need to accomplish something in my life to get your favor. No, we thank you for the forgiveness through your Son, and we pray that you would be pleased to grow us in our assurance of salvation, that we may have some sort of awareness of what the writer of
Hebrews is talking about the full assurance of faith. And our Father, we pray that when we consider these great privileges, that you would cause us to see the heinousness of sinning against you when we are your servants. And we pray, Lord, for those who are not yet believers. And we ask that with a sense of the coming day of judgment, with the sense of sinfulness, with a sense of having done 100 times more than what is necessary to sink someone lower than the grave, we pray that there would be a hunger and a desire to be joined to you and to know he has forgiven my sin. Work in our midst, we pray it in Christ's mighty name. Amen.